Let's take our Bibles this morning, turn over to Titus, book of Titus. Book of Titus. We're in Titus 1. And of course, we've been laboring here for some time. We'll move on some here this morning. Talking about the pastors, not so much qualifications as attributes. And I say that because the lists in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 don't match exactly. In Titus, you don't have apt to teach. In 1 Timothy, you have that the pastor should be vigilant. It doesn't even say that in Titus. It's giving you general overall attributes of what a pastor should be. It's not that you should dismiss any of them. It's just saying somebody that usually focuses on one thing has an agenda. But going on to chapter 1, verse 6, let's start at the top there. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry. We've hit all these before. Not given to wine. That given thing is not about being a drunk, although a pastor shouldn't be a drunk. It's about having a proclivity towards things. And so, since all of us sinners have proclivities and inclinations to stuff, everybody has to watch it, right? Particularly a pastor. A pastor is supposed to be an ensample to the church and to the flock. And so you have to be careful, but the given thing has to do with loving something and having, we would say maybe a weakness for it, but it's a proclivity towards something. It says, soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. I forgot to tell you last time, I think lucre shows up 5 or 6 times in the Bible, maybe it's 6. First time it shows up, it's Samuel's sons who were corrupt and went after lucre. And from that point on, every single mention of the word lucre is filthy lucre. Filthy lucre, filthy lucre. You can't come away from with a positive on lucre. Anyway, verse 8. But a lover of hospitality. And we learned last time that Christians are supposed to love hospitality as well. In fact, it uses the word given to hospitality. A Christian should be given to it, as well as a pastor. A lover of hospitality, a lover of good men. I think we paused there to say that has, you know, implications, inferences today that it didn't have, you know, 200 years ago or 300 or 400. But obviously we're called to love a good man. It doesn't have anything to do. It's like Jonathan and David thing. We've corrupted things in our language and our concepts today, so don't think anything weird. I know you wouldn't. It says, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we're grateful this morning to be able to come back and talk about these things. We spent a lot of time, Father, a lot of time, in 1st and 2nd Timothy and now Titus. Father, it's because there are so many things that apply to the days of which that we live in, a dark time, Father, and it's not just that the world is bad, but men's immoral character has degraded a great deal. Some of that's a product of the old man, and for us Christians, Father, sometimes it's the fact that we haven't built our characters enough to actually be what we're supposed to be as new creatures in Christ. Pray you'd help us in these things, Father. Help us to receive instruction, Father, but also the reproofs and rebukes that come with it. We love you, Father, and we just pray that you'll bless in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the end of verse 8, we didn't talk much about those. We'll talk more about soberness later in the next chapter, but plainly, it says, a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, and a pastor, of course, but Christians as well. Old men, by the way, young men, they should be sober. We're dealing with eternal matters. We're dealing with heaven and hell. When you're dealing with sin in your own life or anybody else's, you're dealing with something that can take you all the way down and run your life the rest of your life. And so there's a soberness to it. It doesn't say you have to be void of a sense of humor. That apparently is what some people believe because everybody's losing theirs these days. But you are to be sober when it comes to heaven and hell and eternity and sin and righteousness and holiness. Those things are not things to be laughed off. It's supposed to be a sober thing. It says, lover of good men, sober, just. Well, everybody should be just, but the pastor should set an example of being just. That means equitable. That means, you know, our sense of justice, right and wrong, even-handedness in things. You know, he's not supposed to show favoritism. Just because you're the pastor's friend doesn't mean that you get privileges that somebody else doesn't, right? That sort of thing, but just. Sober, just, holy. Now, we're all called to holiness. Again, you know, there's this thought that a pastor somehow should be exemplary, where everybody else gets to do what they want to do. That's that whole clergy-laity idea. You're just as much a Christian as me. You're just as much a soldier as me. You're just as much a witness as me, and frankly, a preacher too. You may not have a pulpit to do it in, but you're called to preach. You're called to witness. You're called to be a testimony. And so to put me or another preacher on a pedestal where they should refrain doing certain things, but I don't have to, that is wrong. That is hypocrisy. That is Phariseeism. And I told you the story last time about the friend of mine, you know, that I used to work with a little bit. And he would tell, as he went to the bar with guys after work, he would tell them the reason I couldn't go is because I was a pastor. So I told him, I said, don't ever tell them that again. I don't want my name connected with that stuff. Because I'm not going to the bar because I'm a Christian, not because I'm a pastor. Okay? So, you know, that people have a funny idea about stuff. That's why we emphasize the priesthood of the believer. Everybody here should be as much a prayer as I am. You should offer spiritual sacrifices. Your body should be a living sacrifice unto God. You're supposed to be just as not conformed to the world and transformed to the renewing of your minds as I am. Granted, I'm called to be an ensample and an example, and that's all fine. But I'm not called to be a Christian that's necessarily better than you. In fact, I may need a couple of Christians here to be better than me so that I can kind of be kept in line by your testimony. Thank you. You're welcome. All right. Verse 8. Sober, just, holy, temperate. And of course, you're called to be temperate too. It does have a call in the ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Most Christians have lost their concept of temperance, of moderation. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, they basically mean the same thing. 9:25. Temperance is not just the old-fashioned me way of saying I don't drink, the temperance movement. But the idea should be that you are moderate. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25. And Paul is talking here about the mastery. The mastery here has to do with you trying literally to master the Christian life. I think you're a fool to say you did. But we should all be striving to be better than just what we are, better than just the average, right? So that's the idea of mastery. Everyone that it striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So in athletics, in soldiery, in a militia environment, you know, men go to great extraordinary extents, and ladies too at some point, to eat right, eat different, train right, train different, and excess of everybody else so that they can obtain mastery. You don't become a black belt in karate in a week because you have to master some things. And to master them, it takes discipline. And so I say that to say that that's what you're called to do. And sometimes we've lost our train of thought on the idea of being moderate and temperate. Because that's the key to mastery. You don't have to be a fanatic about everything, but you know, if you're going to be a distance runner, depending on your metabolism, you're probably going to have to eat different than the average American. You may get away with it at 17, but you won at 30. You know what I'm saying? So temperance, but it says in verse 25, that's the word that's used, temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. You're striving to please your Savior. He's the God of the universe. He's your creator, and He died for you. He deserves for you to go a little further than just a modicum of giving it a salute once in a while. You know, that kind of deal. It's a strife. Now there's another verse for it I'd like to show you. What is that? Philippians chapter 4 real fast. Philippians 4. Where again it uses a similar word. It means in rough terms the same thing. But we've now become... We've been given to things. We've given into our proclivities, the inclinations that we have in the flesh. And like I said, you start hearing about somebody who is at the cost of work and his family staying up more than half the night playing video games. Well, that doesn't even make any sense, right? A guy has got to go, you know, once every 2 months and blow a full paycheck up in Hinckley or at some casino somewhere, okay? Now, it may be sin, but it's also immoderate. It's also intemperate. You can be intemperate in many things. How you spend your spare time, there's no magic line where you can draw a line. You're going to have to allow the Lord to dictate to you what you can do and what you can't do. It's a blessing when you're like me and you never had enough money to gamble with, so gambling is just not a temptation. And since I never liked beer or booze, you know, I'm not challenging the devil. I'm just saying it just is not a problem, okay? And I'm not going to tell you all the things that are problems, but you have many in your own life as well. And while there are some things you can do in moderation, I mean, you know, if you are convinced the Lord doesn't want you eating white sugar, then help yourself. I'm going to have some dessert, but I should probably stop at about 3 cuts of pie, you know? Somewhere along the way, it goes overboard. And so you have to make determinations like that. What comes up a little bit later is to the pure, all things are pure. And the Lord doesn't draw definitive pencil-thin lines in all places. You have to come and acknowledge that all things are lawful for me, not all things are expedient. You have eternal security. You have a standing in Christ. And because of that, you are not restricted to the dietary laws of the Old Testament. You don't have to be circumcised to be saved. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. There's just all kinds of things you don't have to do. There's all kinds of things that you can do and still be saved. But that doesn't mean that you should. It doesn't mean you set a good example. It doesn't mean that it's good for you. It doesn't mean that it's good for anybody else. So the idea in general across the board is temperance, moderation. And it's like modesty. It's hard to draw the exact line where modest clothing becomes immodest. You know, if you start trying to do that, suddenly you're a Pharisee because now you're dictating, you know, skirts, you know, 6 inches below the knee and, you know, can't see more than the top part of your collarbone or something like that. And, you know, when you start dictating specifics, you suddenly find yourself, you know, in a legal situation where there's always loopholes. And so you have to be really careful, right? But still, the general idea is the same, moderation, temperance, in the case of something else, modesty. Those are generally understood things. Those are dictated by conscience. They're sometimes dictated by precepts in the Bible that are specific. Nakedness is plainly not modesty. But again, it's hard to draw the line exactly where one thing stops and another thing starts. That's the problem that I have with conspiracy movements. I believe in conspiracies. I think the devil's the god of this world. I think the worst cult in the world is Roman Catholicism. Okay, those things I can back up with Scripture. Where are you? I know that men are crooked. I know that you can find all kinds of governmental things in the Bible where men are crooked. But where exactly the absolute biblical facts stop and things become, you know, a little shady and elusive, it's hard to draw the line. And so you have to be careful going too far because there are people that are intemperate with the internet and what they, you know, accept as fact versus not. You don't know where to stop with fact and where facts stop and where facts start sometimes. They've now put us, not to bring this up, well, yeah, to bring it up. They've now put us in a position, you know, we used to be able to say, you know, go to the doctor, what the doctor says goes, right? Well, now, over the last 2 years, now you have to choose which doctor you believe. You either have to believe Dr. Coochie Coochie or, you know, somebody else where you've done a little research and found out that your personal doctor doesn't feel like Dr. Coochie Coochie feels about things and masks and vaccinations and all that stuff. I'm just saying, me and you are not going to be able to draw lines on each other in some things. Now, I know I strayed kind of far off from this because I was going to Philippians 4. I better get back to it or I'll be off on Dr. Coochie Coochie for a while. Notice in verse 5 of Philippians 4, another word that works as basically a similitude, a simile with temperance is moderation. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. But let your moderation be known unto all men. Somebody you work with, look at your life. Now, they may think you're a fanatic for going to church, you know, 3 times a week, or sometimes going to church Wednesday night through Sunday when there's a meeting. They may think that and all those things, but they ought to be able to look at your life and see that you're not a quack, that you're not a weirdo in the strictest sense of being an overzealous fanatic about something. And so you need to be conscious when you go into to work or with friends or whatever, family, that you're not always stamping on the very same thing all the time, where it looks like you're just a quack on this one thing. The Christian life is very broad, and there's lots of things that it should change in our behavior. Our culture as Christians is supposed to be different than world culture, and I'm talking about American culture. You know, there's no sanct culture in this world, including American culture, which includes American patriotism. You're called to be a culture unto yourselves. We're called to not love what they love, to hate what they love, to not hate what they hate. It's an issue of moderation, temperance. You need wisdom on it. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord. The Lord does not like his people chasing rabbits all through the briars on everything. You can't do it. It takes good sense. You need to be stable. You need to be steady. You need to be balanced in some things. You shouldn't be the first to lose your temper and start, you know, start flying. Now, if somebody denies Christ, okay. If somebody says hell isn't a reality, then fine. Go deal with them. But you shouldn't become a snot-slinging, spitting, you know, venomous, freak over stuff. Jesus Christ was not, right? Use him as an example. He's supposed to be our example. Use Paul as an example. But you're called to be moderate. You're called to be temperate. It doesn't mean that you're not fully engaged. It doesn't mean that you're not fully committed. And it doesn't mean that you're not zealous. But you need to understand how you're coming across when you do things. It looks pretty freaky to the world that we would get out on a street corner and yell at people. But you're taking it a step too far when they answer something back and you go get in their face and you start spitting at them because you're an idiot. You need to know where the offense of the cross ceases. And where the offense is just you. Where you get in the flesh, just like he got in the flesh. When you were preaching something about hell, and he turns and says something smart, then you say something smart back, he turns and says something smarter back, and so you got to go back at him again. Okay, it's degrading now where you're in the flesh as much as he's in the flesh. And if we're going to be on the streets, that is not the way we're to do things. You have to learn that on doorsteps. You have to learn that on the street. You have to learn that in your dealings with people. There's times if a sinner's argumentative, especially if you know them and you're in their family, say, and they know your position, there's times just to let it go and be quiet. You've dealt with them three different times in a row. So have one dinner without bringing it up. Just give them some space. You bother them enough already. If your testimony is true, they're under conviction by your testimony and what you've already said, so just let it ride for a while. You don't really find Jesus Christ on top of a sinner pressing him to make a decision right now, right now, right now. There's not many invitations given in the Word of God where right now, come right now. I mean, I know today's the day of salvation. I know that's true. But as far as Jesus Christ being on somebody demanding something right now, usually most decisions we make ought to be made with a degree of thoughtfulness and prayerfulness. And so in that respect, I mean, you've made your position plain sometimes with family, with friends. Okay, give them some slack and give them a piece for one meal. You know, be moderate. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Be temperate. Okay, so a pastor should be temperate. A pastor should not be immoderate. A pastor should not preach things that, if taken, you know, to the full extent, stand and preach without spending all your time qualifying everything you say, because if you wind up qualifying everything you say, you're going to qualify everything. And there are pastors that can't preach the truth because they're so busy, you know, qualifying things. But at the same time, I shouldn't be trying to push you to activities or actions that are over the top. I'm not called to preach to you to be immoderate, to use bad judgment, to go just be a overzealous, fanatical idiot. No wisdom, no discretion, no discernment. You realize how much in Proverbs, the wisdom books, and Psalms, and so on, you have that's written about prudence, discretion, wisdom, understanding, now moderation, temperance. There's just a lot in the Bible about that stuff. And in spite of their zeal, you don't find, and I realize their zeal sometimes takes them way further beyond where we are, and we should be more zealous in the main, right? Christianity has not been ruined for lack of zeal. Christianity has been ruined for not enough zeal, not enough love for Jesus Christ. But it's also not helped itself by becoming immoderate in things that it shouldn't, right? Look, I can spend the rest of my life, and probably would if I really got into the fight, you know, involved in nothing but abortion, non-abortion rights, you know, quit killing babies. And some people do. That their entire Christianity is focused around abortion or anti-abortion. Okay. For me to go preach at an abortion clinic means that I'm standing on the side of the Catholics. I don't like that, right? And as wrong as it is, you say, well, technically, is it murder? Well, technically, you're killing something that would have life, a spiritual life in every way if it's born, right? And yet at the same time, ladies and gentlemen, I mean, you have to acknowledge that little babies that that die or are killed before the age of accountability go to heaven, because that's what the Bible says. And so it's deplorable. And you think that God won't judge a nation that's killed however many hundreds of millions of babies, you know, through the years? He will judge that. But meanwhile, there are so many other things to deal with. And one thing that's been proven in the last 30 years is that nobody's going to stop that ball rolling, right? So I'm not saying concede it. I'm saying I'm not going to make it the cornerstone of my ministry. I'm just not. Just not. Okay, anyway, back to Titus. Back to Titus and chapter 1, verse 8. We're talking about temperance. It's a very important thing. It's not given a lot of play by name in the Word of God, but it should be understood, and it's given plenty of play in the Old Testament by other names. Just, holy, temperate. Verse 9, Now, this is still the pastor. If there's anything that pastors have failed in my view, even fundamental pastors, it's this. It's holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. I think that fundamental so-called, independent so-called, Bible believers, so-called, pastors have done a great disservice and a great injustice because most of them, many of them, you don't have to look very far. They largely believe and teach and preach what they were taught by other men. And they never study it for themselves. If you have been to very many fundamental independent Baptist churches before, I'm not talking about necessarily of our stripe, but if you've been out amongst the fundamentalists, you've found that their people don't get fed. You've found that you'll starve to death in comparison. Don't get me wrong, they'll preach salvation, praise the Lord. They'll preach separation, praise the Lord. They'll preach giving and service and all those things, attendance and some good things. But as far as getting fed with the bread of life, as far as holding forth each and every faithful word and making it mean something to you, they don't. Because they don't themselves hold it that way. Because they themselves have been undermined by scholarship. So they no longer believe every single word they preach from this book the way it's written in that book. I'm just sorry. I know that's a broad, sweeping thing. I know you probably think, well, Brother Stevens might be a little bit intemperate there because I know some mighty fine fundamentalists. And, you know, John R. Rice and Jack Hiles and da-da-da-da-da. Most of those guys did not believe the words as written. And their preaching, as much good as it did, many souls saved, a lot of folks helped, was pap. And when I'm talking about pap, everybody needs pap once in a while. Everybody needs some milk. But all pap. It's real quiet in here. Maybe you don't believe me, but I was in the fundamental movement for a while, and most of you looked for churches for a while, and when you went, and now that you go back into a church like that, when you're on vacation, need to find a church for a Sunday or something, you find it's not an awful lot like your church. What is that tone? What is that, you know, what is that tonal thing, that temper thing, the color, you know, the taste, the feel of the service? What's the difference? Well, sometimes it's spiritual, but sometimes it's just what you're taught. It's pap. It's baby food over and over. You say, how do you know? Because I was there. I know. I've studied those guys for years. It's true, there are things that they will never address. And so often it comes from just, you know, I don't know if they really read their Bibles or not. There's a lot of doctrine that's cleared up if a guy is sincerely reading his Bible. There's a lot of heresies, some of them not soul-damning heresies. There are a lot of heresies that fundamental pastors preach that if they read their Bible carefully, they would figure out the first time through that what I believe is not right. And so my question is, if you're reading the Bible, pastor, and you're still clinging to some of this old stuff you were taught when you went to Bible school, you know, that was wrong, why are you still clinging to it now? I mean, either you're incorrectible or you're not being corrected because you're not reading and you're not studying, or else you're scared of what will happen if you, you know, depart from what somebody else has taught you or said. It's a deplorable thing. It's a bondage that I'm grateful that I've been relieved from. I mean, I care what other guys would say that I preach and teach. If I preach something and Brother Walker and Brother Peacock and Brother Donovan all got mad at me for it, then I'd have to stop and think, whoa, maybe I said something wrong, right? But at the same time, I don't feel in the least bit confined by men, by what men think of me for what I preach and teach. I've stood for a long time on the King James Bible, as you should. I don't care what those people say. It's true. I've studied it for myself. It's right. I'm not just believing what somebody taught me, at least not what some man taught me, right? as far as being a Baptist brighter, as far as eternal security, as far as a pre-trip rapture. Folks, you got to understand, every time you stand up and preach or teach the Bible through, you say, well, you taught that the same way you did, you know, this year, 20 years ago. Well, that may be true, but that doesn't mean I haven't gone back and studied it through carefully. The key, folks, in being a Bible believer, and if you're ever a teacher or a preacher, is you've got to go back and reassess every single time you're going to preach something or say something. Because you always have to assess whether you're being temperate and moderate in what you're saying so that it's properly balanced. And if I'm giving the constant impression that I'm believing something that I don't believe, then I'm not doing my job. But I'm just telling you, there's an awful lot of folks that are doing that, and it says here that you're supposed to be holding fast the faithful word. I'll just tell you this right now. As far as salvation is concerned, yes. A lot of people in this country still preach salvation right. But you get much beyond salvation and the very rudiments of the Christian life, you can get in so much trouble on the internet, it's not even funny. It all has to do with balance. Brother Paul?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Right.
Right. Right. Yeah, if that's the case, that's certainly the case. And, you know, that's why I say, you know, you're never going to be asked by the grace of God to just, you know, there was a famous preacher that said, close your Bible and listen to me. No, wait a minute. You know, fine, I'll tell you if I've got an opinion, and I'll do my best to let you know, okay, now this is what I think, okay? But, buddy, when you stand up in a pulpit with a Bible open, it's supposed to be, thus saith the Lord. You're supposed to speak as the oracles of God. And so that's why I always say you're not going to be asked to believe something that's just my opinion. If I tell you something that's my opinion, it's to build on something that's already settled in precept on the Word of God, and I'm going to point you back to the Word of God where this is true. It may be a thing where if this is true, then the step between here and here must also be true. It may be something like that, but as far as, I mean, there's a ton of folks in this world that believe what their preacher says or their priest or their reverend minister, and that's the only reason they believe it. It's just like all the brainwashing in the world, and I freely admit to you, I'm here to brainwash you. But I'm to brainwash you with the Bible, and not with some other nonsense, and not with my my own preoccupations. So anyway, I'm going off for a while on that. I got to get back to what I was doing. All right. So verse 9, he's called. The pastor's called, and you should be called. You're called to judge what I say by that book, right? So, have you ever heard me encourage anybody to not bring their Bible? In fact, if you come here without a Bible, you're largely lost, because we're spending all of our time in the Bible and you're sitting there with, you know, well, everybody's turning but me, I'm good. No, you're not. No, you're not. Now, mainline churches are, you know, have everything on the board, and of course they have every other version on the board in the world. Nobody brings their Bibles. They just follow the bouncing ball. That's not good. It's not good. I'll tell you, I'll go off some more. It's not good because you're called to mark this word. You're called, this Bible should be your own in a special way. I never fully trust somebody, to be honest with you, that just picks up a Bible, any old Bible will do. Even any old King James Bible. Oh, no, I'll just pick one up off the shelf. And what that means is that you're not really spending much time, and you're not that serious with your Bible. Because if you're serious with your Bible, you will want to know where to find things. And all Bibles are, you know, except for the same kinds, by different publishers, printers, they all, you know, the stuff appears on different places on the page. And if you haven't used a marker, a pen, a pencil, some paper, some, you know, little stick-em gummy things to mark something, I don't trust your Bible studentship. Say, that's not a word. I know. I don't trust you as a Bible student. Because you haven't really personalized this to make it your own. Like Brother Bierman, you know, left his Bible on his car top one day, and you know, it was his PBI Bible, had all his notes in it, and when he came and said he lost it, he was there was a tear in his eye, because that was his Bible. This needs to be your Bible. This needs to be a thing where you have it marked and you know where to find some things in it. You may not be as, you know, you'll eventually wear it out and you may not have yours as marked as somebody else. I'm not asking you to compare yourselves among yourselves to who has the most marked Bible. But that Bible should be yours. You know, if you want to spend $3 on a dollar store Bible and use that for yours, fine. If you want to spend $300 on a real fancy Bible, that's fine. But make that Bible that you use yours, where, you know, when somebody asks a question, you see the answer in your mind somewhere on a page, somewhere you've marked with pink or red or purple or green or whatever, and you can go find it in your Bible. You're going to have trouble finding it in somebody else's because they're going to have a different kind of Bible than you. I'm not talking about versions. I'm talking about you may have a Nelson. He may have an Oxford. It's not going to be on the same place of the page. You should have your Bible marked so that you can find it. And so your little phone, you're going to have a hard time. I can't stand reading electronic media as far as reading books is concerned, because I want to mark a book, any book really. I'll highlight or make a note or whatever, because I'm going to use that somewhere along the way. Okay, with your little, you know, your little iPhone thing, you know, you're scrolling through your Bible, you're going to have a tough time finding that passage that you can't remember the exact wording for it, right? How many times have I stood here slightly with my mouth open for a second, not knowing exactly how it's phrased or exactly where it is until I can figure out where it is, but I can see it on the page. It's on the left-hand page, right column, down near the bottom. Because I've been through my Bible so many times that that's where it is in my Bible. When I went from my old Scofield to this one, the old Scofield was just coming apart, and I couldn't even keep pages in it anymore. It took me 2 full years to get notes transferred and things marked, and then to kind of have an orientation for where in this Bible where things are on the page, as opposed to my old Scofield, which it was all over different places. I'm just trying to help you in the Christian life. You like, this is my opinion. You don't have to do it this way. If you like an iPad Bible or a phone Bible, well, then fine, use it. You know, I don't care. But you're going to have a tough time finding stuff. It's going to be different. Your iPhone Bible is not going to be as much yours as a printed paper Bible that you have digested and read through a dozen times. You are reading your Bible through, right? You've been preached to out of it. You've marked some things. You've made a note or two here and there, and maybe even more. And maybe one day you have to even go to an interleaf Bible because you have so many notes. That's a good thing, because that means you're committed to it. You're marking it like the Bible says you should mark it. And I'm just suggesting to you, get a Bible and study a paper Bible. I'm just saying, if you do something different, I'm fine with it. You go ahead and read your Bible that way. That's good. If you're really good with remembering words so you can do word searches and all that, that's really good. I'm just saying, it's still different. So, just my two bits. My opinion. Okay. Back to Titus, verse 11. No, Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Now, once again, go back to 1 Timothy 1. And one thing that's not included in the passage in Titus, look in chapter 3, verse 2. 1 Timothy 3, 2. A bishop then must be blameless. We have that. A husband of one wife, have that. Vigilant. That's actually not in Titus. Not that you shouldn't be. I'm just saying. It's giving you slightly different things. Sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. Notice, apt to teach. Apt to teach is not found in Titus. A pastor, in holding forth the faithful word and in being a good steward, which is covered in Titus, should be apt to teach. I've known pastors in the fundamentalist movement, and they're not apt to teach anything. They're not apt to teach. They don't have an inclination. They don't have a particular capability of doing it. A pastor should be inclined to teach as well as preach. Some pastors, I think some of you would be shocked by how little some pastors know their Bible. I've known examples. I'm friends of guys who are examples, to be honest with you. Again, nobody really in our crowd, because most of the guys that I run with and know and that are my friends, you know, they're in it every day just like I am. And you're supposed to be that way. And by the way, it should be that way for a Christian. But some pastors are ridiculously ignorant. And that's why dumb things come out of their mouths. Post-trib rapture. Good night. Really? I mean, salvation in the Old Testament is the same as the New. Sure is easy to say. Sure are lots of people saying it. It's too bad you don't read your Bible. Thank you very much. All right. Back to verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word. You're supposed to hold that thing fast. It should be real to you. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. 2 Timothy 1:13. Okay, hold fast the form of sound words. We covered it, I know, last when we went through 2 Timothy, but hold fast the form of sound words. What's that mean? Well, sound words must have a form. In other words, they have to be put together in a certain way for them to mean the right thing. Furthermore, I mean, like I said, the word gay, even the how you use it, the word gay used to mean something a lot different than it means today. By the way, I know it sounds kin, but a faggot 200 years ago did not mean a flamer. It meant a flaming stick. You say, what's the point? Well, that form of words, the meaning changed. Not just that, but the way words are put together changes. And so you need to be conscious of how the Bible uses words, because words placed in different order mean different things. When you start interchanging other words that are so-called synonyms, like the New Bibles do, you're going to come up with a different meaning. That's why, you know, you can't just find a Spanish to English dictionary and just transpose every word that you know in English, something you're trying to say, into Spanish, because some things that you say that way ain't going to make a lick of sense to a Spanish speaker. And so Greek, Hebrew, all the way across the board. Okay, hold forth the form of sound words, it says there. What is that? That's the Bible as you have it in your hand. Don't let them change the form of the words, because these words are sound words. And when they start changing them around, you know full well, you have plenty of evidence right before your eyes and other new versions that you have on your shelf at home somewhere. Those words that they put together in new versions don't mean the same things that they mean in this book. Okay, hold fast the form of sound words. Let me show you another verse along those lines if I can find my note. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, this is not sound words, but therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions, now be careful, which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, everybody knows that Paul condemned a tradition in Colossians 2. We all know that Jesus condemned the traditions of men when they overturned the commandments of God in Mark 7. Okay, what's this talking about? Hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. So Paul's writing epistles to churches to tell them what to believe. And since he can only write so much, and since printing is not yet in order, then there are some things that are reaching people's ears that Paul wrote or said or preached by word. This is not giving an okay to believe that purgatory is real. This is not using the word tradition the way the Catholic Church uses the word tradition. This is about Christians in the first age after the cross receiving the Word of God, the traditions that Paul laid out in the Word of God, which were by his epistles or by word passed mouth to mouth, hand to hand, that came from him. It's not the same as all the Catholic Church's nonsense traditions that they've resurrected. Hold fast, stand fast and hold the traditions like that. So you're still back to the Bible. We don't have that anymore. We don't have to believe what somebody said because we don't have a Bible and to be able to check them out. You have a Bible. You have more than one Bible to check them out. You're called to hold those quote-unquote traditions that Paul taught us, right? All those things. All right, back to Titus. Some things you're supposed to hold fast. Let me take you to one more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. Prove all things. How are you going to do that? You have to do it with the Bible, right? Hold fast that which is good. Okay? Hold them fast. The Bible testifies of it. Hold fast to it. All right, back to Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. So the pastor is taught. Everybody is taught, and you should be. But it's along this line, and this is the way you should look at it. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. It's the Lord's will that, it's the Lord's, by the Lord's design that he uses men. Hey, Ethiopian eunuch, you believe what, you know what you're reading? He said, how can I accept some man should guide me? Now, God ordained that he would use men. And so, within range, you have to use men. But notice, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Now, why is he telling you that? He's telling you that because of what follows. He says they're going to be deceiving and being deceived. So you're going to have to watch out for evil men. But, notice the contrast, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Okay, so where'd you learn your Bible from? Been to church, you grew up in this church, you've been to this church for a long time. You say, well, in one way, I learned my Bible, say, from you, from me. Okay, good. But where did I learn my Bible from? You say, Dr. Ruckman? No, it goes much deeper than that. Because the Lord's taught me plenty of stuff since Dr. Ruckman had that effect on my life. And listen, I don't know what kind of shelter you live in, but you should have learned some things on your own based around some things that you learned here from me or whoever was standing here. In other words, ultimately, you're supposed to be learning from God. God uses men. You have to be careful with men because some men are crooks. Some men are seducers, and evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. But a guy that's standing, preaching by the Word of God, and dividing it rightly, and making sense, and not going around and chasing every rabbit that follows, and not bringing in his own opinions as a matter of a basis for living your life, you're learning that from God. This is God's book. You can't learn God's book without the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit bears witness to what the guy is saying, it'll be according to the Word of God. It's God teaching. And so you need to make that clear delineation in your mind that what you're being taught in the main, except when I misspeak or say something, I'm not saying I never did that. I'm not saying I never left a wrong impression. I've corrected myself before. I'm saying if it's right, if it's biblical, and you now have understanding you didn't have at the beginning of this sermon, you're being taught by God. I mean, I beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. I beseech you in Christ's stead. I mean, as a man, God's ordaining that man speaks for God. How can a man do that without a Bible and without the Holy Spirit working on him, right? That's why you check everything by the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit bears witness to it. You're being taught by God. And that's not to elevate the man at all. In fact, that makes the man smaller still. It's true. All right, 2 Timothy 2 and chapter 3, verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. You carry away from this Bible study this morning that you need to make a determination today, if possible, who you've been taught by, who you've learned what you've learned by. Now, if you have only a couple of places in the Bible that you're not quite sure where to find, but you're sure that it's in there somewhere, that some guy on the internet expounded to you, you know, and you believe this, you may be in trouble. You need to rethink that. Because anything that I believe, I should be able to back up with the Bible. And if there's other, other tones and colors that come in with it all, that's all fine and good. But do you know how many people believe things they have never seen in the Bible, but they're sure it's there because they've been taught it their whole lives? Don't come and tell me that I should believe something that you believe if you have one twisted verse and one verse that might be misunderstood to present to me. Just don't bother. Go find somebody. Go find another sucker. Because you're a sucker. And you got to be careful about that stuff. Okay? So you need to leave here today knowing whether or not you've been taught by God. And that's no real reflection on me. I mean, it's not, I got taught by God. He must be a great teacher. No. It's not about me. It's about the Word of God. It's about the Holy Spirit bearing witness to how He does things. Back to Titus. Back to Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word. It's a faithful word. God is faithful. God is the faithful witness. So He wrote faithful words. The words stay the same. The words are always right. The words are always true. There's a fidelity to the Word of God that ought to be just as true in your marriage, but God's never wrong. And so don't underestimate it being a faithful word. It's not faithful just insofar as the English reflects the Greek syntax. No, that's not what it means at all. It means that He gave you the faithful word. So stay in it and believe it, because it's faithful. They're teaching infidelity while using faithful terminology. The Bible correctors act like, oh, the Bible, I love the Bible. The Bible's pure. The Bible's just. The Bible's right. It's always right. Unless it doesn't reflect the proper Greek and Hebrew syntax. In which case, I have the right to go in and tell you what the proper Greek and Hebrew syntax is. That's a guy pretending to be faithful who's teaching infidelity. It's pretty subtle, and it's all around you. It is absolutely all around you. All right, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now, we've emphasized sound doctrine so much, so I'm not going to chase all those verses down. You should be sound in doctrine. You can be sound in doctrine. You can know what you should believe. You can know what you should believe. You should be sound in doctrine. That's what Paul taught, sound doctrine. And so get in your Bible and learn sound doctrine. Be willing to receive sound doctrine when it goes against your better, you know, what you've always been taught, or your better judgment. Sound doctrine. And it says that he's to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Gainsaying is basically argumentation. It's standing in adversity to what's being said. Korah, remember Korah from the Old Testament? Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They gainsayed Moses. Moses and Aaron were the leaders. God appointed them so, spoke to Moses face to face, and Korah said, they're not the real leaders. We're just as much leaders as they are. That's gainsaying. Okay? I'll give you another couple of examples. Romans chapter 16, real quick. So what you're surrounded by at all times in dealing with the public is gainsaying. What you're confronted with all the time with evolution is gainsaying. What you're confronted with false science all the time is gainsaying. Okay, that's, they're in adversity to what you believe. You say, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the whole public says, nuh-uh. That's gainsaying. And so when you look at what we're called to do, we're to try to convince and exhort the gainsayers. That's going to be a thing where somebody's in your face all the time, and you're, you know, last night at the street preaching, there was so much noise down there where we were trying to preach that you just had this sense you were just shouting against this wall of noise, and like your voice wasn't going anywhere. Well, that's sometimes what it's like in America now, and not to mention the rest of the world, where there's so much gainsaying going on. You're just aware as you speak that a bunch of people are going, no, it's gainsaying. All right, Romans chapter 16, down in verse... that's not the one. I wanted to need my note. I'm sorry, Romans 10. I misread that. Romans 10. I should keep my glasses on. Romans 10. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Israel with God was almost always going, You know, they're always denying something. And so you got to be careful about being a gainsayer. Any questions or comments this morning? Brother Dave. Yeah. Yeah.